And I've just got the same set of notes as last Sunday, but there was a few more copies put out there on the table at the back. So if you weren't here last Sunday, or you don't have your copy, there might still be a few copies there on chapter 5. And we'll commence reading in 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll read from verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now we trust that God would bless again the reading of these verses to each one of us. So we were thinking last week in the first five verses of this chapter in relation to the problem that existed, somebody in the assembly at Corinth who was guilty of a very serious sin of fornication. And in verses 1 and 2, the problem is outlined and the wrong attitude of the believers in relation to it. And in verses 3 to 5, there was Paul's apostolic instructions as to what was necessary to be done to deal with this issue. And we spent a bit of time at the end of last Sunday's meeting speaking about in verse number 5 and about this expression being delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and what the principle of that in relation to today. And maybe it seemed like we were making a lot of that, but we just wanted to emphasize, particularly to younger ones amongst us, and indeed remind all our hearts, of the tremendous privilege it is to be part of God's assembly. And what a wonderful thing that is. And to encourage those who perhaps have recently come into the fellowship, or those who perhaps are thinking about coming into the fellowship of the assembly, that it is a tremendous privilege to be part of God's assembly. So as we continue in the passage, verses 6 to 8, we come now to some doctrinal teaching and explanation from the apostle. And he picks up in verse 6 again in relation to their attitude. He says, your glorying is not good. So they had this attitude of glorying as if everything was good and everything was well, when of course, as we thought last week, they should have been mourning and grieving in the presence of God. And so he comes in verse 6 to say, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So he uses this expression, know ye not. And this expression occurs 10 times in 1 Corinthians, and we'll encounter it 6 times in chapter 6 alone. And when the apostle uses that expression, know ye not, I think he uses it with heavy irony. And to paraphrase, he's almost saying, do you mean to say that you do not understand these truths? These Corinthian believers that prided themselves, who were puffed up in all their knowledge in relation to the wisdom of this world, but they were sadly lacking in wisdom in relation to the things of God. And that, of course, as we saw in chapter 3, was an evidence of their lack of spiritual maturity, the carnality that existed amongst them. But the sin that was involved here should have been recognized by them as so very serious. And yet these believers who were priding themselves in their knowledge, they were ignorant in these most important matters in relation to preserving the moral purity of the assembly. And so Paul says, do you mean to say you don't understand this, that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? So he's referring to the sin as leaven. And wherever we get leaven in the scriptures, it always speaks of that which is evil and that which is sinful. The very first mention of leaven in scripture, you get it in Genesis chapter 19, verse 3. And it's in relation to Lot, who invites the two angels. He's in the city of Sodom. He invites the angels into his house, and he makes a meal for them. And the meal is of unleavened bread. And so there was unleavened bread that was provided for these heavenly visitors, in contrast to the terrible evil and the leavened condition of the city that was outside of Lot's door. And whenever the Lord Jesus spoke of leaven, he used it in a way that emphasizes that it speaks of that which is evil. He would say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he's referring to their evil, wrong teaching. He would say, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so, as well as doctrinal leaven, there was also religious leaven and the hypocrisy that men can be guilty of. And in Mark chapter 8, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And so there it's the leaven of political craft that characterized the dealings of a man like Herod. So leaven is always that which is evil. And leaven, as we understand it in the natural sense, it is something which very surreptitiously permeates to affect the whole thing, the whole lump. And so he's saying, that's what he's saying here, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, it's in relation to moral leaven. To allow this sin to continue in the assembly would affect the whole character of the whole assembly. You find the very same expression used by the apostle in Galatians 5 and verse 9. And there it's used in the context of doctrinal leaven. He says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, in relation to the false teaching and the evil doctrine that was being propagated in relation to the truth of the gospel, and the idea that there needed to be an insistence on law-keeping. That was doctrinal leaven. A little leaven, says the apostle, leavens the whole lump. Here it's in relation to moral leaven. And the Corinthians, they needed to recognize the effect that this would have of this one man's sin, the effect on the whole assembly. And so we have that which permeates insidiously to affect the whole. So to tolerate the man's sin, it would have had a detrimental effect on the whole witness and the testimony and the character of the assembly. So what Paul does in verses 7 and 8 is he brings to bear spiritual teaching connected with two of the feasts of Jehovah, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And those two feasts are always kept together very closely in Scripture. In Leviticus 23, which is the chapter that gives you all the feasts of Jehovah, they're linked together by the expression, and the Lord spake unto Moses. And that expression keeps the Passover and unleavened bread together in the same passage. They're always inseparable. You get it in Exodus 12 and Exodus 13. There was the Passover, their redemption out of Egypt, and then they had to keep that feast of unleavened bread. And even in the New Testament, the two are mentioned always together. Matthew 26, verse 17. Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? So there in the same verse, you've got unleavened bread and Passover kept together. So the Passover was on the 14th day of the first month. Unleavened bread followed immediately the 15th to the 21st days of the first month. So we have a one-day feast, Passover, followed by a seven-day feast, unleavened bread. And in terms of the prophetic fulfillment of these feasts of Jehovah, it is consistently the case that one-day feasts have their fulfillment in a once-only event, an event that is complete in itself. And so Passover was fulfilled at Calvary. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse number 7. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, or has been sacrificed for us. Passover was entirely fulfilled at Calvary in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But if one day feasts are fulfilled in a once only event, it is consistently the case that 7 day feasts, they find their fulfillment in the far reaching effects of the preceding 1 day feast. So the 7 day feast of unleavened bread following Passover, where does it find its fulfillment? It finds its fulfillment in the lives of believers, the unleavened lives of holiness that should characterize believers as a consequence of being in the good of Calvary's redemptive work. And so that is the way that the apostle is using these things. And so he says in verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we need to understand in the context of this passage that when the apostle says, let us keep the feast, that is nothing to do with participating in the Lord's Supper, which we did this morning. The Lord's Supper is the subject of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. And I know that not a few of our hymns refer to the Lord's Supper as a feast, but nowhere in the New Testament scripture is that specific terminology used in relation to the Lord's Supper. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthians were admonished for turning the Lord's Supper into a fleshly feast. So when it says here in verse number 8, let us keep the feast, that in the context is keeping the feast of unleavened bread spiritually in the lives of believers by living holy lives, by living unleavened lives, lives that are not corrupted by moral leaven. So Passover is the death of Christ for our redemption. This is what he has done for us. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Unleavened bread is what we do, fulfilled spiritually in our lives in response to his sacrifice. We're called to a life of holiness. We are to work out objectively and practically in our lives what has been accomplished for us by the Lord Jesus at Calvary. So to put it in simple terms, a redeemed people are to be a holy people. Passover and unleavened bread. Now, you go back to Exodus 12 and Exodus 13. And immediately consequent to their redemption out of Egypt, they had that feast of unleavened bread. 7 days of eating unleavened bread. And the 7 days of unleavened bread speaks of a complete cycle. 7 days. It's a complete cycle. And so the complete cycle of my Christian life, from the moment of salvation and until the Lord Jesus comes again, it is to be a sacred festival. It is to be a complete life of holiness. And when you go to those chapters in Exodus, you find that the command that was given to them to put away all leaven out of their houses, it was an uncompromising command. And if they didn't obey it, the consequences were very serious. So you read in Exodus 12, verse 19, 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is unleavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. So that's a very serious thing. And in chapter 13 of Exodus, verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. So for the Israelite who was keeping this feast of unleavened bread, it required great exercise. The necessity to scrupulously purge their houses of all traces of leaven. And I even understand it's been suggested that If the Israelite found no leaven in his house, then he would even go through the process of deliberately sprinkling a few crumbs of leaven and then vigorously sweep them out so that he had that very positive experience of sweeping away all the leaven and purging his house, expunging all leaven. And so that's what the apostle is developing in these verses. As he says in verse number 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. The point I'm trying to make is this, that we cannot compromise with moral sin and with moral evil in our lives. And it is for us to be exercised in relation to our own lives to ensure that we preserve ourselves in that unleavened state and that we maintain holy lives. When he says there in verse number 7, at the end of that verse, or in the middle of the verse, he says, as ye are unleavened, according as ye are unleavened. I think that is a positional truth. That is what God has made us in Christ on the basis of Calvary's sacrifice. He has made us those who are unleavened positionally. He has constituted us the saints of God. We are called with a holy calling, we read in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He has made us saints, holy ones. Colossians 3 verse 12 tells us that we are the elect of God, holy and beloved. That's what God has made us. Ye are unleavened. But the preceding exhortation of the verse, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, that is a practical exhortation to expunge and to deal with all evil and sin in our lives. That is what is necessary so that our state corresponds with our standing, so that our practice is consistent with our position, and so that our lives and the assembly of God retains that unleavened character. And so we need to appreciate the teaching of New Testament scripture that we are to be a holy people. We are the saints of God, holy ones. We are set apart to a holy God. And you'll find in different passages in the New Testament that teach this truth, the motivation for holy living is different. So a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 3 of this epistle, and we read there about the need for holiness based upon the holy character of the local assembly as temple of God, inner temple of God, the place where divine persons are dwelling, the place where divine persons are to be worshipped. The temple of God is holy, which ye are. So our motivation for holiness is based there on the truth that God is dwelling amongst us. It's the holiness of the assembly as the inner sanctuary of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 93 verse 5, holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. Here in chapter 5, what is the motivation for holiness? Based entirely on the holy character of Christ's sacrifice and his death at Calvary. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast spiritually of unleavened bread. So Calvary's sacrifice as the fulfillment of Passover is the basis for holiness of the believer's life and the fulfillment of that feast of unleavened bread. You go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and the need for holiness there is based on the holy character of God who has called us. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So our salvation is of God, and he is holy. And so the exhortation comes to us, be ye holy. And so the assembly at Corinth, they needed to act. They needed to purge out the leaven. The wicked person needed to be put away from them, and we'll come to that in verse number 13. And it's all a consequence of Christ's sacrifice. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Not only is the believer's life founded upon the death of Christ, our personal salvation, but the local assembly is based upon his sacrificial death. Acts chapter 20 speaks of the assembly purchased with the blood of God's own Son. And so wherever the sacrificial work of Christ is acknowledged, evil needs to be put away. His death demands an unleavened state. And so it's true for us as individual believers, and it is true for the assembly collectively. The character of the assembly needs to be preserved as an unleavened lump. And so in verse number 8, the exhortation continues, "Let us keep the feast, let us keep festival, let us all keep the feast of unleavened bread spiritually by living holy lives, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness." So verses 7 and 8 speak of old leaven, and that might speak of the old sinful nature in a general way. But then there's the leaven of malice and wickedness, and that would speak of the way that the old nature expresses itself actively, in the way that we might act. Acts of malice, acts of wickedness. These were the things that characterized the Corinthians before they were believers. And you get that list that's given to us in verse number 11 in relation to the type of behavior that needed to be put away from amongst them. But with salvation, we appreciate that the former manner of living must become old. And we're a new creation, and the old things are to pass away, and all things are to become new. And so he speaks about a new lump, and it's to be wide-ranging in our lives. We might have put away the old leaven of immoral practices, but we might still be characterized by things such as malice and wickedness. There can be wrong inward motivations, malice within, and it's expressed outwardly by wrong behavior, by wicked behavior. So all these traces of leaven, they need to be purged out. It must all be expunged from our lives. The apostle says in Colossians 3, "But now ye also put off all these, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." So it's not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but in place of the old leaven, there is to be expressed the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity, there's to be a genuineness about our lives, an inner pureness about our lives, which is going to be displayed outwardly by living out the truth of God. The sincerity and truth, being all that you say you are, being all that you profess to be. And so all the leaven of religious hypocrisy and all the leaven of human political craft and all of these things, they're to be done away with, and we're to have lives which are pure and lives which are sincere and lives which match our Christian profession, unleavened lives of sincerity and truth. And then in verses 9 to 13, the Apostle Paul comes back to the responsibility for the assembly. What were they to do now in relation to this matter? And so he says there in verse number 9, he says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." Now Darby's version renders this, "I have written to you in the epistle." So I don't think that this is a previous letter that the apostle has written to them. I actually think that he's just referring to the present epistle that he is writing to them. And when these Corinthians had received this letter, and when they had read it, well, they would be brought to where we are in verse number 11, "But now I have written unto you." Then it would be true that Paul would have written to them not to keep company with fornicators. But in verse number 10, he qualifies that, "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters," and so on. "For then must ye needs go out of the world." So that is referring to unbelievers in the world who are all around us. It would be impossible not to keep company with unbelievers in the world and still be in the world. And so clearly Paul does not intend us to live our Christian lives behind walls, like monks and like nuns, and have absolutely no contact with the unbelievers of this world. But our presence in this world, it causes us to rub shoulders with sinful men and women. We would have to be altogether outside of this world to avoid any contact with such. But then in verse 11, he says, "But now I want to make clear what not keeping company with such people means." He's referring to those amongst the company, those professed believers, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. So he's giving there a list of the type of sins that should not be tolerated by amongst the believers that are in the fellowship of the assembly. And I don't think that necessarily that list in verse 11 is a complete or an exhaustive list of the only sins demanding excommunication from the fellowship of the assembly. We could think, I'm sure, of other sins that would require such appropriate discipline to preserve the testimony, to preserve the holiness of the assembly. So the list here, it was probably particularly relevant to the Corinthian assembly. And you can see some of the things that are listed, not only obvious immoral sinful practices, but things like covetous. And obviously there would be grades of severity in relation to being covetous. But perhaps speaking of one who was so greedy of material gain that it would manifest itself in behavior that in some way called for being put out of the fellowship of the assembly. Maybe some kind of fraudulent behavior in business practice that would bring shame upon the testimony of the Lord and the testimony of the assembly. He mentions also an idolater. That would cover any form of false worship. Speaks also of a railer, one who reviles, one who defames others, one who's making false accusations about other believers. It speaks about an extortioner, one who is perhaps misappropriating property or funds, again, maybe through some kind of fraudulent practice. So these are the things that are listed there in verse number 11. And they just remind us again of the high standards that are associated with fellowship in God's assembly. And with such who are put away, Paul says there in verse number 11, he says, don't even have social contact with them. He says, with such an one, know not to eat. So that's a similar idea to what you have in Matthew 18, verse 17. Let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And I think that that is particularly relevant in the scenario where somebody doesn't acknowledge their sin. And maybe they don't even think that they are committing a sin. And there's just no repentance. And in such a situation as that, it would be appropriate to withdraw all such social contact with such a person in order that they might be deprived of the fellowship, with a view to them being brought to appreciate their sin and to come to repentance and then ultimately to be restored again. And so in such a situation as that, the discipline needs to be observed by all who are part of the assembly. The whole assembly needs to move in unity as one body in relation to these solemn situations. So there's a collective assembly responsibility to implement the discipline. And there would need to be advice given in relation to what would be appropriate in terms of what contact with the person would be appropriate. And I judge that elders would be needing to give advice as to the level of interaction with somebody who is going to be put out of the fellowship of the assembly. If a person has already been brought to repentance, if they're already acknowledging their sin, then such a hard line of depriving them of any contact may not be appropriate. It may not be necessary. Somebody who has committed some sin, maybe many years in the past, and they want the matter dealt with and they voluntarily bring it to the assembly and they deal with it and they're repentant, then again, Such a hard line would perhaps not be appropriate. But if the person isn't acknowledging their sin, and if there's no repentance, then the Apostle Paul says here, with such an one, no, not to eat. And so he says in verse number 12, what have I to do to judge also them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. It's not for the assembly to judge those who are outside the circle of assembly fellowship. We are responsible for judging those within the sphere of the assembly. We remember again the verse that we quoted last week from 1 Peter 4, that judgment must begin from the house of God. But in verse 13 he says, but them that are without, God judgeth. We can leave the judgment of those outside of the assembly, we can leave the judgment of unbelievers to God, but we are responsible to preserve the holy character of God's assembly. And so their responsibility there in verse number 13 is, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And again, it seems like very strong language. And the language is borrowing from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, under the law, an idolater who was to be stoned to death, the command was given that the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. That's the language that the apostle is using here in verse 13. So under law, the punishment was irreversible. They were to be stoned to death. There was no possibility for recovery. There was no possibility of restoration under law. But under grace, yes, the offender needs to be put away from the company of the assembly. But there is always the possibility, there is always the intention of repentance and recovery and a full restoration. So we appreciate the solemnity of these things. I'm sure that we would all recognize that putting away a brother or a sister from the fellowship of the assembly, it's the most extreme, it's the gravest form of assembly discipline. And there are lesser forms of discipline that could be invoked in other situations. But it would be something that would be done by an assembly really on its knees before God, desiring only to move in the mind and the will of God. And it would be something that would involve great assembly exercise and mourning. But there are occasions when such a solemn act is necessary. And why is that necessary? Well, I've just listed a few reasons why these things are important. Firstly, in relation to the offender himself or herself, that they might cease from further wrongdoing, that they might be brought to a spirit of obedience and be restored. And it's done out of spiritual love for the offender to bring about correction in their lives, that they might be brought to true confession and repentance, and then with the prospect of being restored again to the company. And how good it is in relation to this case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that when we come to 2 Corinthians, we learn that the person involved here, he did repent, and it was time now for the assembly to receive him back. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8 would confirm that the person was to be received back amongst them. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted by the many. And the apostle says, wherefore I beseech you that you should confirm your love toward him. And so the individual is restored, and the matter has been dealt with, and the purity of the assembly has been preserved. And so that's reason number two, to preserve the holiness of the assembly, that it might be fit for the divine presence. The assembly is, as we've been saying from chapter 3, the inner temple of God, the place where divine persons are dwelling. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And so, again, holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. And so the holiness of the assembly does need to be preserved. And it's important to preserve testimony relative to the world outside who are observing these things, to vindicate the name of the Lord. The assembly is here to be a testimony for the Lord. And so it needs to be the standards of God that operate in relation to God's assembly, and the standards of the Word of God that apply, not the standards of the world. Things that out there in the world are of no great importance, the sort of things that go on every day in the lives of unbelievers. They're of no great importance there, but they are very significant and very solemn when you come to the context of God's assembly. And so to a world that we are bearing testimony to, it must be the standards of a holy God that are being reflected in the practice of the assembly. And also to preserve spiritual blessing and to preserve glory for God. If known sin is disregarded in the assembly, if discipline is neglected, then it will hinder the operation of the Spirit of God. The Spirit will be grieved. The ministry of the Spirit will be quenched collectively in relation to the assembly. And so that will lead to a spiritual dearth, and there'll be a lack of power, and it will hinder blessing, and it will hinder glory for God. So that is why these things are so important. So we understand that it's a solemn passage, but I trust that these are things that we do need to teach in the assembly, and younger ones that are coming into the assembly need to appreciate the truth in relation to the holiness of God's assembly. So I think we'll just leave it there for today rather than go into chapter 6, because there's only 5 minutes of time and we wouldn't get very far. So I'm just going to close the meeting now with a word of prayer.